So, I have two questions this morning that I want to ask. And they are two questions that get all of the attention in my message. So, for the next moments together, everything that we're going to look at in God's Word sort of fit and float from and to these two questions. Okay? They are questions that are incredibly important and have always been in play. So they're not questions that are new. I'm just going to frame them for you. These are questions that have been on people's minds from the beginning of people on this planet. So these are important. They're that kind of relevant. They've been under consideration from as... You could go clear back to the ancients. Guys like Abraham or Moses or the prophets, into the New Testament, and as I said, they goes right into today. These two questions are everything. So here they are, and I gave you enough time to get a pen out and write them down, because they're questions that you can't fully answer this morning. Some of you will be tempted to, and that's good. It's leaning in the right direction, but definitely it's something for you to go deeper with, okay? So, the first question is this. Who is the one true God? Would you write that down? I don't need you to shout out your answer. I want you to think about who is the one true God. And what flows right out of that is, who then is, gets personal now, your God. Who is the one true God? And who is your God? You can read as far back as you want in the Bible, and those questions have been profoundly important, and I don't need to say this, but filled with personal implications. That's why I'm taking the time to ask them this morning. Who is the one true God, and who is your God? Who's my God? I've been thinking about this freshly, and I get to share some of the fruit of that. Today, we live in a world, really, where many beliefs compete for your and my consideration. And that happens constantly, and many so-called gods, small g, so I won't say that every time. When I'm referring to gods, I'm referring to lesser gods, smaller gods. So there are many so-called gods that clamor for your consideration and mine. It's just the world we live in. So as we get started, I want you to think about what you know about small gods, idols. I'm not talking Billy Idol, and I'm not talking about the singing competition known as the American Idol or South African Idol or whatever it is that you watch. I'm talking about the religious kind. Think about what you know about idols this morning. Broadly speaking, of course, idols in the religious sense would be a person or a thing or something that is greatly admired, loved, and sort of revered. You sort of think of that thing and go, there's something there. That's a big deal. In fact, it's a big enough deal that I'm not alone. A lot of people are focused on that. A lot of people think about that thing. I'm not getting specific yet on purpose. Now, in religion, idols are an image or a representation of God that is used as an object of worship. So when we think of idols specifically in religion, we're thinking of them as being something that represents God and are used in worship. So when people worship idols, the word we use for that worship is idolatry. Okay, you with me so far? Everybody good on the definitions, all right? Now, just stop for a sec, because you need to. Think about what I just said. When people When idols are worshipped, when people worship idols. I'll just tell you, when I read it and I stopped this week and I thought, really? For real? People worship idols? Now, what's that? What's that about? Does that make any sense? Do people really do that? And more, let me go further. How does it work? How does it work out? Is that something that makes sense? Well, incredibly, when God sent Moses, our Bibles tell us in the book of Exodus, to Egypt, it's in chapters 3 and 4, Moses had murdered somebody and was a fugitive. So he had gone east, and think roughly modern-day Saudi Arabia. He was in Midian's place. And he was sort of laying low for a while, quite a few years, actually. Many years, 40 years. He's there, he's hiding out, he's a fugitive, we would call him, because he killed somebody and ran. Okay? And while he's there, God comes to him and says, I've got a job for you to do, Mo, and I want you to go, Mo, my bro, home, and I want you to be a part of a release of my people. They have been held captive. If you remember the story, the backstory is in the early chapters of Exodus. They've been held captive in a place far from home for 400 years. It didn't start that way. They went there back in the day of Joseph, but they are they're against their will now. This is not a good scene for them. I want you to go, and I want you to tell the guy in charge, his name's Pharaoh, let my people go. He's going to resist you, so you've got to be persistent. Right? You know that story in Exodus. And it's worth noting, before I show you some scriptures, Moses is gathering up his information, and he knows that he's about to go to a group of people that belong to God. They are Hebrews, they're not Egyptians, they are Jews, and they have been living in a foreign place for 400 years, surrounded by the people of that country, the Egyptians, which are people of many different religious affiliations and loyalties. They are, the word for it is polytheistic. They believe in lots of gods. So, Moses, you're to go there, you're to tell this man that has no sensitivity to you or your claim that you're here on my behalf, let my people go. And you're going to tell my people the same news. They've been surrounded by information that is incorrect for a long time. Now, Moses did what I would have done in that moment. It's not like, hey, cool. Sounds like a perfectly great way to die, right? He's thinking to himself, wait a second, I got to get some things straight. Let's start with who you are, God. Give me some clarity on the question, which God are you? Because there are lots of them. So here's how it went down. This is from Exodus chapter 3. Check this out. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites, do what you've asked me to do, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then they ask, good question, what's his name? Remember, they're in a land filled with little gods, polytheism, lots of gods. So they're going to ask right away, what's his name? And what shall I tell them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're supposed to tell them. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, so he's given a point of connection here, the Lord, that's more specific, the God of your fathers, now you're bringing up the patriarchs, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. He got his information that he badly needed before he treks west to Goshen or Egypt to begin the process of confronting a Pharaoh that's not going to, it's not going to land well with him. The Bible records that his effort was frustrated not once or twice, but 10 times in 10 chapters. So from Exodus 4 to Exodus 12, 13, there's this tremendous digging in of the heels and resistance on the part of Pharaoh. 10 tries, 10 chapters later, however, chapter 12 of Exodus, the people are heading for home. They have been emancipated, and they are heading straight east. And they know where, roughly, where home is. It's east and north from where they've been living. As they cross the Red Sea, fleeing the pursuing Egyptians, who had once again changed their mind, the Egyptians are killed as the seas part and then come back on the pursuing enemy. And God says, okay, now, hang it right here and go south. And they took off south from there to a mountain that's very famous in Hebrew history, Mount Sinai. It's the mountain of God. It goes by a lot of names. It first gets its fame from God when this gathering of God's people, somewhere between 1 and 3 million people, are gathered around this mountain down south. And he calls out the one, Moses, and says, come and meet with me up on this mountain. So I'm capturing a lot of history that if you're familiar with your Bible, you get this. During that time, Moses goes up, and there's this cloud that descends on the mountain, and everybody else is forbidden from going up. You're to stay there, and Moses goes up to the mountain. And at that place, Mount Sinai, he delivers to Moses what we know as a list of laws or the Ten Commandments, where God delivered them, wrote them on 2 tablets, gave them to Moses. Listen to that list now, and listen to it from the perspective of a God who's talking to Moses about information that he wants Moses to then, when this is done, return to the people and convey to the people. This is what he says. I am the Lord your God. That's how he starts in Exodus 20. Who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. He's identifying himself. You must not have any other, notice the G here, God but me. You must not make for yourselves an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heaven or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a, please note this, I'll keep it up there long enough for you to write this down. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God who will, I love the way New Living Translation puts it, I will not tolerate your affection for any other God. This is God saying, I'm the one that delivered you. Connect that dot, would you? You're in a better place today because of me. I sent Mo, he did my work for me, but I'm the one that did that. Okay, I want you to know that. And I also want you to know that I want to be the one and only focus of your affection. I want to be your God. The second question I asked this morning, who is the one true God? The first question. The second question is, who is your God? God's unapologetic wish is for you to say, well, you? Of course, it's you. You're my God. And he says so in very tender terms, wouldn't you agree? Look, I don't have room to share my glory with any other God. I want to be the one true God. I'm a jealous God. I want that place and that place for me alone, and I will not tolerate. Those are huge words for me. Your affection for any other God. The rest of the list of the laws given to him were laws about Sabbath and honoring parents And you, most of us know the prohibition laws that come out of the Ten Commandments. They're important. Like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. All of those things. But notice that the list begins with a sweeping judgment of God against all gods and all idols. Clearly, it's a big deal to God. He wants to be your God and my God alone, exclusively. Now, if you think about that, I've been married 37 years. And I've never once been open to the idea that Debbie would have a heart for another man. She's never been open to that in me. Why? If it was any other way, you'd go, that's just ridiculous. Right? To put it the way a very trusted friend told me, when I was settling on, 5 years of dating, and finally saying, this is crazy, I've got the best, who cares about the rest, right? And you know what my friend said to me? He says, the day you walk down that aisle, you're all in for Debbie, she's all in for you, and all the other men and women in the world died that day. Now, is that kind of a icky way to put it? It actually is very helpful. It's like, no, it's over. It's all that matters. God's the same way. That's how God is. I am the only God. In fact, I'm the one true God. So why would I tolerate for you to have affection for any other? His people, who had a history of many gods, who were worshipped by their former captors, were being called to an exclusive commitment. So when you hear a statement like, I'm a jealous God, it's God saying, this is who I am and this is who I will always be. We sometimes get this wrong about God today. And we think, oh, God's a little more chill. He's a little more relaxed about, you know, such extremes, because actually they're not politically correct today. They don't play very well. I don't hear God saying that anywhere in his word. He's insisting on him being the owner. So, he is the one true God, and he wants us to settle on the question, is he your one true love? Is he the only one, the legitimate one, receiving your affection, my affection? Now, question. How long does it take you or I, on average, to lose our grip on an absolute truth like the one I've just shared? Think about that. It's really clear right now. In fact, I've taken more time to build this clarity so that you're almost in your spirit going, okay, Pastor, move on, move on. It's clear, right? We all get it. If you think it's clear, say clear on three. One, two, three.
Clear.
Got it. Okay? Clear on three. All right. So here's the deal. For people, the people waiting for Moses to come down from that mountain, apparently the answer was that my question, how long before you lose grip on something that's that clear? Apparently the answer was not long at all. I want you to turn to Exodus 32. And we're on our way to Jeremiah. This is a series on Jeremiah. But there's an important starter here. Exodus 32. Here's how the impetuous and really the shocking answer to the question, how quickly did they give up on the one true God? Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, Aaron, by the way, is his brother, Moses' brother. And they said, come, make us gods. My Bible has that in small g. Make us gods who will go before us. Right? As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. So then all the people took off their earrings and their jewelry, brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Unbelievable moment. It's so quick to read. Imagine that moment. Moses hasn't been gone long. And they gather up all this gold, melt it down, it comes out of cap, and this is your God that delivered you from Pharaoh. Really? I mean, I don't know. I just sometimes think, I would have shouted, are you kidding me? You know, that's stupid. No, I'm not giving you my gold. It's too valuable. I'll take yours. You know? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, which is a direct quote in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In a very critical condemnation of this scene by the Apostle Paul. Then the Lord said to Moses, he saw it all, of course, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked. That means they're not about to change. Now leave me alone, God says to Moses, so that my anger may burn against them and I might destroy them, and I will start over and give you a great nation. I don't know about you, this is how I interact with the Bible when I read it. I imagine being Moses right now. That would be quite an offer. Just, Mo, step back. I want to burn you while I burn them. They have no legitimate reason why I should not eliminate them from the scene. But Moses, verse 11, if you ever wonder why is Moses such a huge figure in the Bible, you're about to read it. Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord, verse 14, relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Wow. What a close call, right? You have to imagine God, I'll use military terms, locked and loaded. You have to imagine God with crosshairs drawn on all the people that deserved to die for what they were doing. A remarkable scene. The God who says, I am the only God, we covered that already, right? He then says, I will not tolerate your affections for false gods or idols. He's established that. This is not a surprise new idea. But Moses, in an unforgettable response to the spiritual amnesia that hits the people, said, he intervenes. And verse 14 tells us that he persuaded God to relent and show mercy. Can I shock you a little bit this morning? I don't get verse 14. But I'm not going to be that pastor that sends you on your way having me sort of do trickery with the words here. I don't quite understand when my Bible tells me God changed his mind. That's what verse 14 says. I'm not going to change it up just to make it like acceptable when we think we've got a problem with it. I don't understand it. Did God change his mind? Yeah. Are the people glad he changed his mind? Yeah. Like, seriously, yeah. I don't care who you are in that crowd. If you knew God was about to do what he was about to do, you'd be, you know, a count of three. Everybody, big sigh of relief. One, two, three. You do. And, man, these people, verse 14, John Allen is a name you probably never heard of, but you know the Salvation Army. He was a commander in the army, the Salvation Army, remembered for these last words spoken on his deathbed. I deserve to be damned in hell. But God interfered. I like that. Did these people deserve to live? No. God made that clear already. But you know something? And here's something I get to tell you with a smile. That's the God that the Bible describes. He's a God that doesn't take pleasure in the death of godless people, of unrepentant people. You know it from the story we just read, but there's more. If you were to take time, and I hope you do, to read Ezekiel 18, it's one of the most fascinating reads, that chapter. You will find these words at the end of Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Repent, God says, and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Don't let what destroy you?
Your sins.
Yeah. Sin is not this thing that you can contain. It's like a fast-moving cancer. It will consume. So repent, turn from your sins. Don't let your sins destroy you. Put all of your rebellion behind you and find yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? And then, you ever wonder where God is on this whole matter of life and death? I don't want you to die, says the Lord. I want you to live. So turn back to me and live. I don't know if you've ever bumped into questions like when God has, he stated something, he said there's this consequence, and it's a judgment, and it's a justice based on a sin, right? And then on the other side, you know that God loves to be this God who wants us to turn back and live. He's the God that says, I'm not happy with eliminating this people. I don't want to wreck your life. I did say this, and there is that consequence. Are you sensing the tension between? Well, James resolves that tension in one verse, James 2, verse 13. Mercy, whenever there's judgment and there's mercy and they're arm wrestling, you know what God says? Mercy wins. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Mercy wins. I don't get that. I can tell you, a lot of times I had to discipline my little children when they were young. And there were a few times when I let go and didn't carry out my plan, punishment, whatever it might be. But you know what? It felt good when I left. I made a point and talked about it. I'm going to show you grace, I would say. I'm going to demonstrate mercy. You know this is what happened, and you know that was the consequence. God says very simply, mercy triumphs over judgment. So God's people were spared. I have a hunch, little Ezra modeled for us this morning. I bet a whole bunch of Jewish people that day memorized as their favorite forever verse, Exodus 32, verse 14. Don't you suppose?
Yeah.
I bet that something like that happened, never to be forgotten. They had affection for other gods, which should have been a death sentence, according to God, but he showed them mercy. So how does one forget lessons like that? Well, turns out the attraction to false gods persisted. I wish I could say, you know what? That was the end of it right there. Exodus 32:14, done. The fact is, Exodus is a book written in 1450 B.C. If you fast forward 800 years later, not quite 800 years, you will find that the northern kingdom fell. Why? Idolatry. And if you fast forward to the last 40 years of the southern kingdom to Jeremiah, which is where we're going now, you will find idolatry. So apparently it didn't get cleaned up and go away. It's still very much a reality that cheap imitations persist. And can I fast forward to the present? It's true too. For many of us today. As you find your way to Jeremiah 10, would you turn there now? There's a ton here, and I know the outline itself this week was a lot, and it's on purpose, so that you'll go a lot deeper in the coming week. Let me remind you that as you turn to Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah had a tough job, a dirty job, we've called it, in this series. Arguably, the most successful prophet in the Bible, compared to Jesus in Matthew 16. Incredible accolades. That assessment, most successful prophet, is not based on results. We've made that point along the way. Because with very few exceptions, little changed over his lifetime. That's a tough, you know, sort of retirement statement. Hey, it's been a 40-year ride. Y'all continue to just keep doing what God said not to do. That's kind of Jeremiah. But he's an icon for things like effort. This whole series is built on that. Obedience and endurance, stuff like that. God said, man, that's what I'm looking for. So, here in chapter 10, the problem, as you can see, some of your Bibles include a subtitle, God and Idols, is what my Bible has it. As we read this, I want you to pay attention to just this back and forth battle, okay? And I'll try to read it in that tone. They're duking it out here, okay? And you'll sense that in the short read here, okay? Between one true God and false God. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. That's oftentimes how Jeremiah would begin. He's about to give a sermon, about to present truth, and he is speaking for God to the people. Verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations. Do not be terrified by signs in the heavens. Though the nations are terrified by them, for the practices of the people are worthless. How so? Well, they cut down trees from the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. And they adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nail so that it won't totter. How about that? So they create this piece of wood, and they nail it down for fear that a strong wind might tip it over. Is that amazing? Look on, verse 5. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, they can do you no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you. You are great, O Lord, and your name is highly praised in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all of the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Look at this. Hammered silver is brought in from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skillful workers. Talking about false gods again. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the heavens, made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out wind from his storehouse. Isn't that cool? Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless. The mockery. They are worthless, objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these gods, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Why so strong? Why so bluntly? That's what I asked when I read this. Pretty blistering. It's deeply offensive. Could it be nothing more than false gods are a cheap imitation? They're a serious threat. And serious outcomes are at stake. I once was tempted to buy medicine from Canada. Anybody else done that? So, the deal is, it's a lot cheaper. And I'm Scotch, Irish, and that's, you know, the Grand Canyon, and a Scotchman lost a nickel. So I went to Canada. I didn't drive there, I just bought it online. And then I started reading some FDA articles, and this could be a debate. I just want to simply point out, they call those kinds of medicines, counterfeit medicines, fake meds. And they say they're a great risk. Because you buy them and you think, cheaper prices are tempting. Who can resist? You know, how can that pill cost so much in America? And on the argument goes. But they warn without hesitation many of those tempting offers in cheap are in fact toxic. And they can do you a lot of harm. By the way, where do they come from? Here's the answer. A lot of places. Bad meds come from lots of places, just like bad gods. Lots of places. Bible scholar Derek Kidner has a way with simple questions. He asks this, why does such an easy target, like idolatry, receive so many searing attacks in the Old Testament? I mean, if there's a true God, and there is, and one of them, and there's a bunch of fakes, and they're as weak and lame as we just read about in Jeremiah 10. Why does that rebuke happen again and again in all over the Bible? And the Bible explains some of that. There's this question that Isaiah asks a little bit later in chapter 46. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared, says the Lord. Some pour out gold from their bags, weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, make it into a god, and bow down and worship it. Really? It's crazy. He goes on, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in place, and there it stands. From that spot, it can't be moved. Even though somebody cries out to it, it can't answer. Can't save them from their troubles. Psalm 115, with great mockery, calls out the methods of idolatry. Think of these today. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Their gods, their idols, are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, this is ugly. This is an ugly idol. They have mouths, can't speak. Eyes, can't see. They have ears, can't hear you. They've got all those things. Noses, can't smell a thing. It goes on and on like this. Hands can't feel. Feet can't walk. They can't utter a sound. They have no tongue in their throats. Those who make them are going to be like them. So will all who trust in them. So in this attack in Jeremiah 10, imitation gods are present. And it leaves the question why. Verse 2 tells us it's because, frankly, it was a popular practice. Lots of people follow false gods. I don't know if you knew this, but the third largest religion in the world is Hinduism. Right? So, here's the deal. You've got Christianity. You've got Islam. And then you've got Hinduism. Hinduism has lots of gods. At last count, 300 million . So they're trying to cover every possibility there, and it's tragic. So the people practice lots of different gods. It's attractive, verse 9 goes on to say. The hammer, silver, all those things are glitzy and attractive. They get attention. I'm out of time. I got to race to the end here, but I want to bring it back to my two questions. One is, let me make it personal, is God good with your affections? With my affection. Think of what you subscribe to. I'm the one true God, and I will not tolerate your affections for any other gods. That's where we started this talk. Is God good with your affections? Which means you get to look at your gods. The little gods. The stuff of money. The stuff of time. How you spend your time. Hobbies. The stuff of self. And people. Is God good with that? Someone said, idolatry is anything that consumes our thoughts, our actions, our resources. Taking our focus off the one true God. So it's the right question. Is God good with my affection? Second and final question. Is God your choice of whom you will worship? Is God your choice of whom to worship? Everywhere you look in the Bible, there are choices being offered. Joshua was one that said to the people, when he had led them into the land, you get to choose now. I've told you all about the true God. I've told you that he is worth your worship and obedience. You get to choose today. Can I suggest that needs to be a repeated choice? Daily. You can answer it today, and I hope you do. I've been doing that, but I got to answer it tomorrow, too. And so do you. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. The one true God or false God you see around you. And then tomorrow, repeat. The same happened with Elijah. He said to the people as he gathered on Mount Carmel, time's up. You can't ride the fence any longer, wavering between two options. Is God the true God in your life, or, and if he is, follow him. If he's not, and you've decided it's another God, a lesser God, then follow them. Can I tell you what happened in that scene? Everybody was silent. No one answered. I don't want us to be silent. I want us to respond. There is a final song that we're going to sing, and it's a really amazing song. It's called Nothing Else, and it's a song that you'll hear and be invited to be drawn into for a few moments. It's a song that you'll hear some regret. You'll hear as it's sung, some of the songwriter saying things like, I'm sorry, Lord. I feel like the truth is out. I am one of those people that chose a lesser God. And yet he quickly comes to a place of saying, I just want you. I want you, God. And then it's like he has this new resolve. Nothing else will do. It's only you. So this morning, there's so many other ways to frame what we've discussed, but the reality that's for all of us, have we settled on who the one true God is, and then have we established as a matter of course, a matter of practice in our lives, he's the only one I'm going to follow. He is my God. And if you find yourself in this few moments of response saying, you know, I don't think that's always been true. I don't even think it's been true recently in my life. The Lord is my shepherd, we heard earlier. Is he? Is he that for you? Close your eyes as the lights come completely down and take this time to talk to Jesus about you and about your loyalties, your affections. If you're quick to give an answer, listen to his spirit. Lord, if our answer is just a get-me-off-the-hook moment kind of answer, stop us in that. Help us to do what you've always asked your people to do when they find that they're off the path, to come back to you. To say things like, I'm sorry, Lord. To recommit to, I want only you. Then to say, God, make me unsatisfied with all else. And make my affection only for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray.